Okay, well, I want to spend just about 15, 20 minutes or so hitting a couple of things that I think are very, very important. And then we will go into Q&A, question and answer, and I'll do my best to answer those for you. I wish I had more time. There's so much I want to say, so much I want to teach, but unfortunately, time does not permit that. But I want to begin with a little quiz. Which theological group does the following? I'm going to give you a list of behaviors, and you tell me which theological group is known for these things: erratic, jerking and shaking, uncontrollable laughter, being slain in the spirit. You know, when somebody comes up and touches you on the forehead and you fall backwards. They prophesy. They have physical healings. And they speak in tongues. Which group do you automatically think of? Charismatic, Pentecostal, right? Hindus. Hindus. Does that surprise you? You can look at video clips of people practicing what is known as Hindu Kundalini. And people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors as charismatics, the exact same behaviors. You cannot tell the difference. You can take video clips of Kundalini, put them side by side, video clips of charismatics, and you literally cannot tell the difference. They are absolutely indistinguishable. They do the exact same things that charismatics do, and they do them just as convincingly. They speak in tongues just like charismatics do. So, what does this tell us? It tells us that just because someone does one or more of these things, that is not necessarily an indication that God is the source of that ability. Just because someone is speaking in tongues doesn't mean that that ability is coming from God, because Hindus do it too. Some Mormons do it. Even some Muslims, if you can believe it, speak in tongues. So, we cannot, dear ones, we cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. No matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with the Word of God, if it does not fall within biblical parameters, then we must reject it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he warns his readers, do not exceed what is written. Do not exceed what is written. In other words, do not exceed biblical parameters. Because when we exceed biblical parameters, you know what we are doing? We are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. And that is very real. That is very real. And so that's why we have biblical parameters. That's why we have biblical parameters, for example, for the gift of tongues. There are strict biblical parameters. And if those parameters are not met, it is not of God at all. So we cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. Now, I want us to discuss something that I believe is a very, very important question dealing with the Word of Faith movement, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, and the Charismatic movement in general, because the answer to the question, or two questions, first question, what is an apostle? The answer to that question, and then the answer to the question, are there apostles today, has massive, massive implications for the charismatic movement, for the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation. Massive, massive implications. All right, so let's talk about what an apostle is. Well, the Greek word apostolos literally means sent one. That's all it means, one who is sent. Now, the tricky thing is that there are two kinds of apostles. The first is the apostles of Christ. When we speak of the apostles of Christ, we are speaking of the office of apostle. And there were 12 of these men, apostles of Christ. And generally, we denote the apostles of Christ with a capital letter A, just so we can distinguish between the apostles of Christ. And then, in the more general sense, there are apostles of the church, ones who are sent out. In this sense, missionaries would be an apostle, lowercase a. An evangelist, you know, an apostle, lowercase a. I'm an evangelist. So in a sense, you could say I'm an apostle, but not with a capital A. I'm not an apostle of Christ. Neither is anybody else today. But just in a very general sense, one who is sent out to preach and teach the Word of God. We see this with other words in the New Testament as well. Elder, for example. Elder could simply mean an older man, or elder could refer to the office of an elder. Same way with the word deacon. Deacon could simply mean servant, one who serves, or it could refer to the office of the deacon, deaconate, if you will. So same thing with apostles. So just kind of lay that definition out there. So the one we want to focus on is number one, apostles of Christ. Are there apostles today? Capital A apostles. Are there apostles of Christ today? Well, to answer this question, we need to look at the requirements to be an apostle. If you wanted to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet three requirements. The first requirement you had to meet, you had to be a first-person eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. First-person eyewitness. You had to see Christ with your own eyes. Nobody alive today has ever done this. Jesus ascended from the earth almost 2,000 years ago, and nobody lives to be that old. Okay, so all of those guys are gone. Nobody meets this first requirement. Also, you had to be directly appointed by Christ. You could not just decide to be an apostle. You could not just wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to be an apostle. You did not run for office. You did not print bumper stickers and campaign signs saying, vote for me, your next apostle. You had to be directly appointed by Christ. Christ had to appoint you to be an apostle. And third requirement is that a true apostle of Christ had the ability to perform the signs of the apostles, had the ability to perform signs and wonders, miracles, healings, raising the dead. We see this in a number of places. 2 Corinthians 12:12 refers to the signs of the apostles, healing the sick, raising the dead, doing these things. And if you wanted to be an apostle, you had to meet all three requirements. Not two, all three. And dear friends, there is not a person alive anywhere on the planet that meets even one of these requirements, much less all three. Now, there are massive implications for that. Massive. If there are no more apostles today, then guess what? This new apostolic reformation, it collapses like a house of cards. There are no more apostles today. Bill Johnson is not an apostle. Heidi Baker is not an apostle. Peter Wagner is not an apostle. Cindy Jacobs is not an apostle. John Arnott, all these people claiming to be apostles. No, they are not. They are not first-person eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They have not been appointed by Christ to be an apostle. They have appointed themselves, and they do not have the ability to perform the signs and wonders of an apostle. They're not apostles. And so this new apostolic reformation movement, the entire thing is bogus. It's illegitimate. Bill Johnson is a false teacher. Cindy Jacobs, Che Ahn, Stacy Campbell, John Arnott, Peter Wagner, Mike Bickle, they're false prophets. They're false teachers. So there are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. If there are no more apostles today, then the apostolic gifts are no longer in operation today. Now, the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation movement, charismatics in general would say that, for example, the apostolic gift of healing is still in operation today. You know, there's apostolic gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, physical healing. Let's talk about physical healing a little bit. We see in the New Testament that the apostles, Peter, Paul, had the ability to perform healings, right? Acts chapter 19, extraordinary miracles of healing were going on at the hands of the apostles. The apostles could go up to sick people, lay hands on them, and heal them instantly, verifiably. And we're not talking about some psychosomatic healing. We're not talking about somebody saying, oh, yeah, I think my right shoulder is, yeah, I can move it better now. It's feeling better. No, I'm talking about a real healing. I'm talking about the blind seeing. I'm talking about the lame walking. I'm talking about the dead being raised. They had that ability, and they could do it with confidence, instantly, verifiably. Everybody around the situation saw it and knew it. Now, if those gifts are still in operation today, and if the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as he wills to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if he does that, if all these gifts are still in operation, where is the person with the gift of healing? Now, you can go into any genuine church, Bible-believing church, and you know what you'll find? You'll find people with the gift of teaching. You'll find people with the gift of mercy. You'll find people with the gift of administration, of exhortation, with the gift of giving, with the gift of hospitality. You'll find all these gifts. Where's the person with the gift of healing? Where is the person who can go up to a sick person at will, with confidence, lay hands on that person, and that person be instantly healed? And again, I'm not talking about some psychosomatic healing. I'm talking about a Down syndrome child being restored. Where's that guy? Where's the guy who can do that? Are not the spiritual gifts given for the edification of the body? Are they not given for the building up of the church? Oh, well, that God just gives the gift of healing on rare occasions. Really? Is that true of any of the other spiritual gifts? If you have the gift of teaching, do you just use that teaching rarely? No. If you've got the spiritual gift of teaching, you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be using that gift regularly in the church. That's why God gave it to you. If you have the gift of mercy, you're going to be using that gift regularly in the church. That's why God gave it to you. Gift of administration. I know I don't have that gift. But you're to be using these gifts regularly in the church. So tell me, where is the person with the gift of healing? You would think every church would have at least one of them, right? Nobody. There's nobody on the planet that has that gift. Nobody on the planet. I will eat my crutch if you can show me one person with the gift of healing. I will eat my crutch. Give me a little salt and butter to put on it, and I'll start gnawing on it right now. You show me one person with that gift. If all of these gifts are still in operation, you would think somebody would have it. Nobody does. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do I believe that God still heals people today? Yes, I do. I do. I don't doubt that at all. And a lot of people, and they'll hear me say this, and they'll still at the end say, oh, you don't believe that God heals. Yes, I do. I do believe that God still heals people today, but only when it is his sovereign will to do so. Only when it's his sovereign will to do so. But when he does it, he doesn't have to do it through some guy in a fancy white suit flying around on a private jet who wants your money. And he's not doing it through any other individual. God just does it. He just does it. But I fully affirm that God not only can, but does, on occasion, heal. But that is not the same thing as the apostolic gift of healing. Does that make sense? Two different things. But if there are no more apostles today, then that's massive implications for the Word of Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation movement, charismatic movement in general. So I want us to talk about that. Okay, I guess that was about 15 minutes. Does anybody have any questions? questions or comments? Yes.
In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "After your all gods." that's something that's very often used. I wonder what context and what does Jesus mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'll repeat the question just because it may not be picked up on the audio. But the question is, in John's Gospel, did not Jesus say, make reference to us being God? And indeed he did in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In fact, this is one of those things that I address in my seminar, but just didn't have the time to do it. But I'm going to pull this up. Hang on. Yeah, I'm going to pull this up and put it on the screen for you. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 30 through 34. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, makest thyself God," make yourself out to be God. This is a King James, it's a little antiquated. But Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And so the prosperity preachers use this as support for their little gods doctrine. Now, Jesus here is, when he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods," he is referencing Psalm chapter 82. And so Psalm chapter 82, the verses, specific verses, verse 6 and verse 7, "I have said," referring to Asaph, "Asaph said, ye are gods, you are all sons of the Most High." But look at the next verse. "But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So this is referring to the judges. And these judges had been put, and actually as a sign of judgment itself, but had put in a position in which they were making decisions about life and death matters. They were making decisions about issues that typically only God would make. And so they were making these decisions. And so in that sense, they were acting in some capacity, making some of the decisions that typically only God would make. So in that sense, they were kind of acting in that capacity. But by their character and their nature, very clear from the very next verse, "But you will die like men." Why? Because you are men. "You will die like men and fall like one of the princes." They were still just men, still just flesh and blood men. So this is the verse that Jesus was referencing. And I think what Jesus is doing here, the Jews wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. And so Jesus here, I think, is using a bit of sarcasm. And I think he's using some irony to kind of get back at them. And basically what Jesus is saying is that what these judges were in theory, what these judges were in simply some capacity of the decision-making that they had to do, Jesus is saying, "I am in reality. I am in reality. And so why would you have a problem with this?" And so that's what he was doing. These men were not gods. They had just been put in a position where they were having to make decisions that typically only God would make. So, but they were still just men. So I think Jesus is using some sarcasm here. A lot of sarcasm in the Bible, by the way. 1 Corinthians is loaded with sarcasm. And you can't really understand without seeing that a lot of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, really, you have to understand the sarcasm that he's using. But anyway, that's a little side note. So anyway, so this is not support for the little gods doctrine. Yeah, but good question. Anybody else? Yes.
I have a related question from 2 Peter 1:4, being given in the Norwegian translation.
The question is about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's look up. Let's just read the context beginning verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant," really that's slave. The translators like to soften that term. It's doulos. It's not really servant, slave. "Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has attributes. God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And basically that means that some of God's attributes are incommunicable, that we will, that we do not partake in this side of heaven in particular. You know, we are not eternal. We are not omniscient. We are not omnipotent. Some of God's attributes, however, are communicable. We can partake in them to a degree in this fallen world, in this fallen state. And the primary one that is in view here is that when we repent of sins and place our trust in Christ, we are partakers of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, as a little side note, Catholics believe in infused righteousness. In other words, what Catholics believe, when you go to Mass and you take the wafer, the host, and you drink the juice, the wine, that basically you're getting a little shot of Jesus, that you get some, like a, it's almost like a shot in the arm. You get a little shot of righteousness. That's infused righteousness, and that's foreign to the Word of God. Imputed righteousness. When we repent of our sins, trust Christ, we are given his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. Are we still sinners? Yes. Yes, we are. Does God, in a judicial sense, look at us as sinners? In a judicial sense? No, because we have been given the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are not righteous on our own, but Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account in that sense. It's been imputed to us. And so in that sense, we are partakers of the divine nature. There's only one who is righteous by his character and his nature, and that is Christ. That is God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we become regenerate in Christ, new creatures in Christ, when we pass from death to life, we become, all things are made new. We become the partakers of his divine nature. But that does not mean we are fully, you know, that does not mean we share all of God's incommunicable attributes in the full sense of the term, not at all. So, another good question. All right. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, good question. The question regards the three requirements to be an apostle. The first one is to be a first-person eyewitness of Christ, and how does Paul fit into that? And I would say that Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road, it was Jesus that knocked him from his horse, and it was the glory of Christ, the resurrected Christ, that he saw. And so that was... That would meet that requirement. Simply what happened to him on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. He did not see Christ in a bodily form, but he did see part of the manifested glory of Christ appeared, and it knocked him off his horse. So, and Christ spoke to him. And so, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? So that's the fulfillment of that requirement. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
How do you recommend that?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, I'm pulling something up here because I want to use this to help answer your question. The question is, How do we talk to our friends, family members who are in this movement, who are following Bill Johnson or Benny Hinn or one of these others? How do we talk to them? I would not recommend the very first thing jumping into, well, you know, the Word of Faith movement is rooted in the metaphysical cults, and the New Apostolic Reformation has a very aberrant view of the atonement and all that. You know, people's eyes are going to glaze over. But what I would do is begin with something very simple, very concrete that people can understand. And the reason I do this is because I want to get a feel for how deep into the deception they are and how open they are to being corrected from Scripture. And so what I'll do is I'll start with something very simple, and I'll almost always start with this: physical healing. Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation all teach universally that it is always God's will to be physically healed. In fact, Bill Johnson has gone so far as to say that if this isn't a direct quote, it's really close. He says, I cannot allow for a theology that allows for sickness. He says that's a different gospel. Really? Okay. Well, I would say this. All right, you teach that it's always God's will to be healed, but what do you do with Trophimus, who was left sick at Miletus? What do you do with Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death? What do you do with Timothy when Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments? What do you do with these people? What do you do with, let's see, did that come up on the screen? Yeah, it did, didn't it? Did it not? Okay. Why is it? I can't get it to change slides for some reason. Oh well, can't get it to come up. But what do you do with 2 Kings chapter 13 when it says that Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died? And what do you do with Exodus chapter 4, verse 11? You might want to jot that one down because that's a good one. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 says this: the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf? Dumb as in can't speak. Dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's God talking right there. I don't know how you get around that. Now, if you were to tell a Word of Faith NAR person, if you were to say, ask them this question, does God ever make somebody sick? No. God, in fact, I've heard, I think it was Bill Johnson, said God cannot give what he doesn't have. In other words, God doesn't have sickness, so he can't give it. Okay, Bill, what do you do with Exodus chapter 4, verse 11? The Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him? Not who allows him. Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's God talking. So now the question is, who are you going to believe? Your false teacher that you're following? Or are you going to believe the Bible? It's really that simple. The Apostle Paul himself in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, had a bodily illness. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul had a bodily illness. I wouldn't even go with a thorn in the flesh because I don't think that was a bodily illness in and of itself. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said very clearly that he had a bodily illness. So here you have all these examples of faithful men who loved the Lord and served him, and yet they were sick. And Exodus 4, verse 11 is just like the death knell to the prosperity gospel. So now the question is, who are you going to believe? These teachers that you're following, or are you going to believe the Bible? And generally you're going to have one of two reactions, and I've had both of these. I have had people, and I've flipped open to Exodus 4 verse 11, And I've asked them, all right, just read this for me. I give them my Bible, just read this for me, and ask them to read it, and they'll read it. And I'll say, well, what do you do with that? And I have had people say, I don't care what that says. I don't care what that says. I just know God doesn't make anybody sick. You just read the verse. And see, if somebody says that, if they say, I don't care what that says, then that tells you that they're closed to being corrected from Scripture. I mean, if you show them these things very clearly, I mean, simple stuff, black and white, and they still reject it, then where do you go from there? There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to take it. If they will not submit to the authority of God's Word, then there's nothing else you can do. There's no amount of reasoning that will convince them. On the other hand, I have had people read that verse and see the example of Trophimus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and Elisha, and I've had them look at those, and some people have looked at them and said, I don't know. I've never thought about it that way. And if you have a reaction like that, if you sense some tenderness, if you sense some openness to being corrected from Scripture, that's a good thing. That's what you're looking for. That's what you want. And so then that is a door, you know. All right, well, let's talk about these things a little bit more. Let's talk about some of their false prophecies. Let's talk about how they don't meet the requirements to be an apostle. Let's talk about what they say about Jesus. You know, then you can go into some of these deeper things. And so that just gives you, it's a good little litmus test to take somebody's temperature and see where they are. And if somebody is not open to being corrected from Scripture, there's really nothing else you can do. I mean, you could stand on your head all day long. They're not going to hear you. So then all you can do for that person is just pray for them and pray that at some point later, God will soften their heart. So make no mistake, this is demonic deception, and it does take God to open their eyes. It does take God to open their hearts, just like he opened Lydia's heart. It's what it's going to take to bring people out of this. But happily, let me tell you that I get emails from people all over the world, almost on a daily basis. Rarely does a day pass when I don't get an email from somebody saying, God has brought me out of this. So it does happen. God is bringing people out of this. So be encouraged by that. Okay. Another question. Yes, sir.
I just a comment. Could we also use John 9, because the man was born blind, mm-hmm. the glory of God?
Yep.
And I think Job also?
Yep, absolutely.
The devil asked to destroy him, basically, except killing him, but God said, okay.
Yep.
Permission.
That's right.
So that's God's will.
Yep, that's right. There's more examples of this very thing. John chapter 9, the man who's born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, Master, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, his disciples just assumed that this man's poor condition had to be a result of either his sin or his parents' sin. And a lot of these Word of Faith NAR folks today teach that. If you're sick, it's your fault, your sin. And Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, the power of God might be displayed in him. It was for the glory of God. And Job was a man who was upright and righteous, had done nothing wrong. It was not that he was sinless, because nobody's sinless, but he had done nothing really deserving of all of these calamities that fell upon him. And God allowed Satan to come and to strike from Job everything he had. His possessions destroyed, his family was killed, and Job's own health deteriorated. I mean, Job suffered like we cannot even imagine. Why did God do that? He did it for his glory. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we suffer, when we are persecuted, when we are sick. It's easy to praise the Lord if everything's going great. You know, that's easy. And even Satan recognized that in Job. Well, sure, Job serves you. Look at what you've given him. Look at that, you know, hedge of protection that you've put around him. By the way, a hedge of protection, it's not something we can pray for and set up. That hedge of protection around Job, God set that up. So a lot of, you hear a lot of people saying, oh, I'll pray a hedge of protection around you like it's some magical incantation and nothing will be able to touch you if you just pray a hedge of protection. No, that's not the point. God set that hedge up. And Satan said, well, sure. God, sure he serves you. Look at what you've done for him. And God took that hedge down and Satan attacked Job. But God allowed that for his own glory. Yes, Bjorn?
Yeah, question. Could you say a little bit about the seeker sensitive movement? The movement that basically teaches, you know, that we're just supposed to be good, we're going to do good works, you know, help fix society, fight drugs, fight criminality, prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a big movement here in Norway, and also in this, especially this part of Norway. Can you say something about that in light of what the Word of God teaches?
Sure. The seeker-sensitive movement, you kind of have two different flavors, if you will, of the seeker-sensitive movement. One is just what you're describing, this so many churches. It used to be with just the liberal, what we call the mainline Protestant denominations, the Episcopalians, the big denominations, and there's a little bit of difference, so I'm going to have to be careful how I use my terminology here in Norway and from the States. But most of the big denominations in the United States, and like the Methodist, part of the Presbyterian, not all of them, but one wing of the Presbyterian Church has gone liberal. Episcopal Church, totally liberal. Their mission is social justice, being good people. We feed the hungry. We help the poor. We fight for social justice for the downtrodden, and that's what church is. And then that's the liberals. But then you have like the emergent church, and they say we're missional, but they don't mean by missions what you and I would mean by missions. They mean we just want to be like Jesus in the culture. We want to do the same thing. You know, we want to feed the sick and help the poor and you know, all these good works. But they do all this apart from the gospel. They do it apart from the gospel. And this is moralism. This is thinking that you're going to please God or serve God just by being moral, by doing some good works. And yet the Bible says that our works are as filthy rags. Now, works are vitally important. But see, what the seeker-sensitive movement does is they get the cart before the horse. They put works as their centerpiece, and they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about the new birth in Christ. It's just works. Now, for the Christian who has been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, we have been brought to new life in Christ, then works will be a natural outflow of that regeneration. That will be the fruit that we bear. And then we do, you know, do what we can for people. But that is always as a fruit of salvation. It's not in any way trying to earn salvation or to please God just by works. The gospel has got to be primary. The gospel has got to be primary. And so what if you give a hungry person a hamburger but don't give them the gospel? What good has that done them? It fills their bellies for a few hours. Or even if you were to give them a home to live in and food for the rest of their lives, even if you were to care for them for the rest of their lives, if you don't give them the gospel, what good have you done them? They're going to die and go to hell and endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. So the gospel has got to be first and foremost. And then the other part of the seeker-sensitive movement are churches who call themselves evangelical, but they water down the gospel. They claim to believe in salvation by grace through faith, but they water it down. It's not an emphasis. They make church fun. They make it entertaining. They bring elements of the culture into the church, rock bands and lights and fog machines, and, you know, and church is like entertainment. And they want to meet people's felt needs. You know, they want to attract the world. The thinking is, if we can make church fun, if we can make it entertaining, then we will attract the world in, and then hopefully somewhere along the way they'll pick up bits and pieces here and there and they'll decide to become Christ followers. That's an offense to the gospel. That's not what church is. Church is not for lost people. Okay, by its definition, the ecclesia, church is those who have been called out. Church is for the saved. And church is intended to glorify God. Now, if you want to talk about a seeker, you could look to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you want to look at a seeker, I think it's, yeah, the rich young ruler, verse 17. You know, these churches say we need to be seeker sensitive. We need to be sensitive to the seekers out there. I don't want to preach this. I don't have time to preach this whole text, but verse 17, Mark 10, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Very serious. I mean, here's a seeker. Okay, if you want to talk about a seeker, this guy's it. He ran up to Jesus, knelt before him, gave a very formal address, an address of respect, "Good teacher," and the weighty nature of his question, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's a seeker. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus was actually affirming his deity there. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." So Jesus gives him the commandments, gives him the law of God. And the young man, the rich young ruler, said, "I've kept all these things." You know, he was a religious person. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, felt compassion, and he said, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, of course, Jesus was not saying, if you sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you live like a hermit somewhere, then you can earn God's favor. Because Scripture gives abundant testimony, our works are as filthy rags. We're not going to impress God with doing these good works. But Jesus knew that with this young man, this rich young ruler, his God was his money. And Jesus zeroed in on that like a laser. He knew it. He knew this man's God was his money. He said, "Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And then come follow me." Salvation is free. Discipleship is not. Following Christ is not free. It costs us. And whatever it is that is more important to us than the glory of God, Jesus says, get rid of it. You know, Jesus, if there was ever a seeker, this guy was it. Jesus didn't say to this young man, "Oh, come here, let me get you a chair and let me prop your feet up. Can I get you a cup of coffee? How can I meet your needs? How can I make you more comfortable?" Jesus took the direct opposite approach of the seeker-sensitive churches. This is how Jesus handled a seeker. "You want to come follow me? You seriously want to come follow me? Everything you have that is between you and me, what that is most important to you, get rid of it. Then come follow me." So that's how Jesus handled a seeker. So what we see in the seeker movement is completely opposite of what we see in Scripture.
Can you name some of the leaders? Who are they? And
Sure. Yeah. Some of the, in the United States, it started with Robert Schuller. I don't know if any of you have heard of Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral. It started with Robert Schuller. But the one who has really taken the baton of the seeker movement in the last 20 years has been Rick Warren. Rick Warren has been, I'd say, probably the tip of the spear in the seeker-sensitive movement, along with Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church, two peas in a pod. They're Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. So, and then multiplied thousands of churches have basically copied their models. You know, they do church like Rick Warren, like Bill Hybels. And Rick Warren actually encourages preachers to preach his sermons. You know, he wants to have purpose-driven churches. And so Rick Warren is a false teacher. Rick Warren and Bill Hybels are the two big ones. Yes, sir.
Well, before starting your ministry, were you ever involved in the charismatic movement yourself, or is it kind of, people there willing?
Yeah. Question is, before I started my ministry, was I ever involved in the charismatic movement? Not in an official capacity. I was raised Southern Baptist, but and Southern Baptists are not known for being, you know, of that persuasion. But there are charismatic elements that have definitely crept into Southern Baptist churches, even though they don't realize it. But no, my interest in this began when I was a teenager. And as you know, I was born with cerebral palsy. But as a teenager, a neighbor of mine who lived right down the street from my parents came up to me and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." And at age 16, I really wanted that. You know, I was a teenager. I wanted to walk. I wanted to run. I wanted to play football, American football. You know, I wanted to do all these things. And so I really latched on to it. He told me about a faith healer named Nora Lamb who was going to come to Vicksburg, Mississippi, my hometown. And, you know, this guy, his name is Charlie, and actually Charlie just passed away, just died about three or four days ago. But Charlie, he's always getting a dream, always getting a vision. God's always talking to him. And at age 16, I had no discernment. I wasn't even converted at the time. Thought I was, but I wasn't. And so I latched on to it, and I went to see Nora Lamb. I went to see R.W. Shambach. Seriously doubt you've heard of him, but was pretty popular for a while in the States. So I went to see these faith healers. I went to some of their meetings, and I thought I had all the faith. You know, I was expecting to be healed, and obviously I wasn't healed. And so that's what began my interest in the movement. That's how I was first exposed to it. But at the time, I didn't even know it was a movement. I had no idea it had a name. It was not until years later in seminary that I started to study it at a more academic level. But that was what sparked my interest. And some people have charged me about being bitter. They say the reason I do these seminars is I'm bitter. I'm bitter that I wasn't healed when I was a teenager. But dear friends, I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. If I have to live the rest of my life with cerebral palsy, that's fine. I've got all of eternity to live without it. So, you know, it's no big deal. This life is short. So I've got all of eternity to live without it. So it's not something that I'm bitter about at all. In God's providence, He orchestrated those events to prepare me to do what I'm doing now. So, and now I'm driven. I tell people when I go to Benny Hinn crusades, I go to Kenneth Copeland meetings. I've been to the Todd Bentley meetings, and I grieve over the people. I grieve that I see so many sick and hurting and desperate people being exploited. It grieves me, but what grieves me more than that is that the name of God is being blasphemed and the gospel is being distorted. That's what should grieve us most, and that's what should drive us to confront this movement and tell people the truth. So, anyone else? Yeah. Okay. All right, I'll repeat the question for the recording. The question is about James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And I know he read it, but just for the recording, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And a lot of people read this and say, well, that certainly sounds like a blanket promise for healing. I mean, James says, is any among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. They'll anoint him with oil, pray over him, and he'll be raised up. He'll be healed. Sounds like a blanket promise. Well, this word, there's two different takes on this. This word that's rendered as sick in the Greek is asthenuo, and that word could refer to physical sickness. It could also refer to a spiritual weakness. It could go either way, just taking the word by itself. So the only way to really know which is the proper rendering is by the context in which it is used. And granted, there's some in the context here that could argue for either rendering, so it kind of makes it tough. And scholars come down two different ways. Some say that it is indeed talking about a physical sickness. Now, let's just say that it is. If it is this a blanket promise if you follow these steps? A couple things to notice. Number one, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church to come to him. What do we see with these faith healers? The faith healers call the sick to them. So what we see with Benny Hinn, even if you believe that James 5 is talking about physical sickness, is completely opposite of what we see modeled here. James 5, it's the one who is sick calling the elders of the church saying, elders, I'm sick, come to me. What does Benny Hinn say? All you who are sick, you come to me. So it's opposite of what we see with James 5. So some people do believe that this is a sickness. Now, is this a blanket promise for healing? It cannot be that, because one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. You've got to take the totality of Scripture and look at how it interprets itself. And we've already seen that there are many other examples in Scripture of faithful men of God who were sick, and yet they weren't healed. So by Scripture's own testimony, it cannot be a blanket promise for healing. It could be that a sick person may desire to follow these instructions, call the elders, and they can anoint him with oil, pray over him. If somebody wants to do that, I would certainly not be one to say, don't do that. I would, you know, if somebody, a sick person called for me to pray for them, would I do that? Certainly I would. But it still cannot be a blanket 100% guaranteed promise because of all these others, because of Epaphroditus, because of Timothy, Elisha, Paul, Moses, Job, all these others. Now, there is the other view that this is not a physical sickness, but a spiritual weakness. And I lean towards that view. I lean towards that view. You know who John MacArthur is. And Phil Johnson is his kind of like right-hand man. You know, Phil, if you've heard of Phil Johnson. And Phil Johnson is a very able theologian. And Phil Johnson thinks that this is talking about a physical sickness. John MacArthur thinks it's talking about a spiritual weakness. So you have here, you know, two very able theologians, and they differ a little bit on this. So it shows you how difficult this passage is to specifically identify what this sickness means, physical sickness or spiritual weakness. I lean towards the spiritual weakness because we stopped at verse 15, but look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If this is talking about physical sickness, it's kind of odd that it would be stuck here because nothing else in the book of James even hints at cancer or arthritis or whatever. Everything is talking about living the Christian life, and it's the whole context here, before and after it, James is talking about sin. And I think the context, particularly in dealing with the rest of the book, the context argues for a spiritual weakness rather than a physical sickness. So anyway, that's what I would do with James 5. I don't think it's talking about a physical sickness. I think the context most strongly supports that this is a physical weakness like some kind of a recurring sin or a temptation that this person is dealing with, call the elders and to kind of buttress him and support him. So, yes, yeah.
New question.
Okay.
Yeah. Bearing fruit.
Yeah.
What do we say to people?
Sure.
What do you say?
Sure. The question is in regards to Christians who go through dark times, go through times of doubt, doubting one's salvation, where the things are dark. They struggle with sin. Or they may have sin in their lives. What do you say to one who is in that situation? And I think if we're all honest, have we not probably each and every one of us gone through a time when we've doubted, am I really saved? Sure. I bet everybody in here, including me, we go through those times of doubt. I think it's interesting, John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist was arrested and he was thrown into prison? And things were not working out the way John the Baptist thought that they would. I mean, he had just baptized Christ. He said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was preparing the way. But then he was arrested, thrown into prison, and things weren't working out like he thought they would. And so John sent word through some of his disciples to Christ and asked him, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? So here's John the Baptist, and he's doubting. And what did Jesus say in response? No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. He didn't condemn him. He didn't chastise him. So I think that's interesting, and it's kind of a compassionate, Jesus was very compassionate towards John the Baptist. He didn't condemn him. So even John the Baptist went through a season of doubt, and I have no doubt that we will see John the Baptist in heaven. I don't think his doubt lasted. I don't think it lasted. But people who may be doubting their salvation because of some valley, some spiritual valley that they're going through, some besetting sin that they may have, there's a paradox in the Christian life because once a person is saved, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is no longer a slave to sin. He's no longer a slave to sin. A Christian does still sin, but he's not a slave to it. And a Christian's life should not be marked by habitual, unrepentant sin. That's not the mark of a Christian. That having been said, when you look at Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, what Paul says, he says, I do that thing which I hate. And it's a struggle for Paul. He had something in his life that he was doing that was sinful, and he hated it. And it vexed him. And some say, well, that was Paul before he was converted. I don't think it was. I think Paul was writing that as a Christian. One of the paradox of sanctification for the Christian is that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives should be marked by a pattern. There'll be dips and, mountaintops and valleys along the way, but on the whole, there's going to be a pattern of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, of increasing in personal holiness. Sin will not be, our lives will not be marked and characterized by habitual, unrepentant sin. We will have victory over that. An occasional stumbling, a Christian can stumble into sin. A Christian does not swim in sin. A Christian does not enjoy sin, because sin should grieve the Christian. But when we read Romans 7, I don't think we're looking at a pre-converted Paul. I think we're looking at a converted Paul. And the more Paul was growing in holiness, the more he was growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Christ, the more he saw how fallen he still was. Whereas before, there were things in Paul's life, undoubtedly, right after he was saved, he didn't even think about as being a sin. But what happens as he grows, and he grows in his sanctification, grows in his knowledge of the Lord Christ, he sees things that 5, 10 years or whatever before he never even saw. And that happens to us as we grow and mature in Christ. I hope it will be said of me, if the Lord allows me to live this long, that 20 years from now, I will be ahead of where I am right now in my sanctification. And 20 years from now, I will probably see things in my life right now that I'm oblivious to. But as I grow, then, oh, gosh, I didn't even see this before. So you see, I think Romans 7 is the mark of a mature Christian. He sees things that he just hadn't seen before. And so, does that make sense? So I think that's what it is. And so, 1 John, read the book of 1 John. John gives us the test for a Christian. You know, ask yourself, if you doubt your salvation, look at yourself, examine yourself. Do you have a love for the Lord? Do you have a love for His Word? Is there a pattern of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do you desire to grow in your walk with Christ? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do you have that God? Do you grieve over your sin because you understand that your sin grieves God? Do you have a love for the brethren? And if you have these things, rejoice. You're one of His. And so don't doubt your salvation just because you stumbled in sin. Now, if you enjoy your sin and you're swimming in it, then you should doubt your salvation. But not an occasional stumble into sin. We're all going to do that. And the best remedy for doubting is to just get back into the Word. You know, and sometimes we think, oh, I just don't want to read. You know, if the doubts are keeping you from reading, the best and the only solution is to get back into the Word. That is God's revelation to you. Get back into the Word. Read it. Study it. Even if you don't want to, do it. And just be faithful in God's Holy Spirit. Well, right. Yeah, it's not, you know, we shouldn't look at our own good works. There is fruit of salvation. You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's these things that 1 John writes about. But yeah, you're exactly right. We've got to remember that we don't have to keep our salvation. We don't have to merit God's acceptance. In fact, we cannot merit it. We have to remember that Christ's work on the cross was complete. It was sufficient. It was once for all. And our salvation rests not in us, not in our merits, but Him, His person, His merits, not us. And it's a very freeing thing to know that He is the author and finisher of our faith. And He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And so we rest in Him, not in ourselves.
The reason I ask is
okay, I think I understand. The question from the first session, I said, if you read, study, and obey the Word of God, if you do these, if you read God's Word on a regular basis, you will get discernment. And that is with the assumption I was talking about Christians. You know, if you are regenerate, new creature in Christ, and you have a practice of reading the Word of God, you will get discernment. Now, lots of people read the Bible, and they're not Christians. You know, you see these liberal theologians, these egg-headed scholars that think they're all that in a bag of chips, you know, and they think they're so smart, but they're reading it, and they're lost. You know, they've not been made alive in Christ. So anybody can read the Bible and get some factual information from it. But so I should have said maybe that this is with the assumption that you are truly a Christian and you've been made alive in Christ. And then when your heart of stone has been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh, and you read the Scriptures, then that discernment will come. And you mentioned revelation. Maybe it's a. I want to define a couple of terms, and I'm not sure. Maybe there's just a language barrier here, but. Oftentimes we hear people talk about revelation. Oh, I got revelation on this. No, you didn't, because there's revelation and then there's illumination. Revelation is new information that is not already recorded in Scripture. Revelation isn't happening anymore. Nobody's getting revelation. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit of God illumines what is already written, and that should be happening for us. So does that make sense? Is that what he meant? Okay. So no more revelation. God isn't giving any new information that's not already recorded in Scripture. We'll talk about that tomorrow night, actually, with these people who claim they've been to heaven. So no more revelation going on. Illumination should be going on. The Holy Spirit illumining the meaning of the text to our hearts. Yes. Okay. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.